I don't know if you ever watched the television docudrama that's been aired a few times, I think. It's called Into Thin Air. But it's a true account of a young Canadian college student who was headed off to go to school in the United States. And he drove the family Volkswagen van toward Colorado to begin his schooling. The family had been a little bit concerned about the vehicle, didn't think it was reliable, and they warned him about that he might have some trouble. He seemed unconcerned as he said goodbye to them and sped off down towards school. Well, he vanished into thin air somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. The parents became very worried, as you can imagine, because as time passed, it was obvious that something had gone wrong. Ultimately, they were forced to believe that their son must have been killed. And indeed, he was. He'd been murdered by two brutal men, and the murderers were finally caught. And then there was this gripping scene toward the end of the drama where one of the guilty murderers is sitting in the office of the FBI investigator. And he's answering questions rather calmly during the interrogation. When he gets to the actual killing and he and his partner committed, it's really incredible how cold and stoic he is in his expressions and his remarks. He repeats a certain statement, and so we killed him. And then quickly at one point, there's this visual flashback to the scene of the back of the van where the college student was, and he was laying face down, bound and gagged on the floorboard. And then you see the men as they're dragging him out into the snow and then back to the FBI room. And so we killed him. Flashback. One man has a knife and he repeatedly stabs it into the chest of the victim in the FBI room again. And so we killed him. Flashback. The scene is now on the slope of a snow-covered hill, and they're dragging the body down toward a mountain stream, and they dump it in the stream, and it's there, and there's blood that's going through the water underneath this falls, and it's a terrible scene. Back to the interrogation room. And so we killed him. We killed him. Now, the common response, perhaps while listening and watching that docudrama, is to think, well, what a terrible, terrible, cruel man. And then maybe to imagine also, how much better am I? May never say that. If we think that, that's the wrong assumption to make. And before you object, remember that you too are depraved, just as we talked about, right? Now, we may not stab with a hunting knife, but we stab with our vile words. We stab with our thoughts, don't we? And Jesus said, when we have anger in our hearts towards someone, that is tantamount to murder. We stab with our looks. We stab with our words. We kill. We murder. We deceive. We deny. We reject. We kick. We batter. And all the while, we ignore our depravity as we look down our nose at somebody else who says, so we killed him. See, it's only a difference in degrees. As one person said, and it's a great statement, except for the grace of God, what? There go I. It's true. I could have confessed to the same thing. So could you. That's one of the basic theological lessons that comes right out of Genesis 3. That's where it all starts. So turn there, please, if you haven't already. We had the scripture reading there. Last week we studied sin's nature, and that was not a fun sermon at all. Not to give, and I'm sure not to hear. But it is unbelief in God. That's where it started with Eve, what the temptation was focused on. Unbelief in God, then rebellion against God. That was Adam, I think. Unbelief in God, rebellion against God, and then departure from God. And it's all based then on our pride, self-fulfillment, personal ambition, selfishness. You will be as God. Elohim. The realization of our sin then leads us with this shameful guilt. We saw that in verse 7. And then knowing that we are now sinful by nature from Adam, we are totally depraved. And no, we may not be as bad as that killer in the movie, but next to God's holiness, yeah, we may be more righteous. We may not be as bad as there are more or less righteous people in the world. But next to God's holiness, we are just as bad off. Okay, I think there's a key difference there. As the worst serial killer awaiting capital punishment. So now, what we've analyzed so far in Genesis 3, we've seen Satan and his evil tactic. He attacks us through God's word, attacking, bringing doubt. And then we saw, along with that, temptation's downward pull. Can you remember the points? See if I can. A look that turned into a lust. And that desire became a decision. And that choice became a chain and bondage to sin, that is. And then the sinner became a seducer. She gave the fruit to her husband. And he sinned too. And so now, after sin's nature, we want to look at the sinner's response. What it should and should not be. And we're going to start with what it should not be, the first few points. Number one, follow on your outline. In response to our sin guilt, we usually try to cover up in shame. Go right back to verse 7 then, if you would. Genesis 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Matthew Henry has some well-written words. Can't be said any better. On this subject, he notes that their eyes were open. They saw the happiness they'd fallen from. They saw the misery they'd fallen into. They saw a loving God provoked, his grace and favor forfeited, his likeness and image lost, dominion over the creatures gone. They saw their natures corrupted and depraved and felt the disorder in their own spirits that they'd never been conscious of before. They saw a law in their members warring against the law of their minds and captivating them both to sin and wrath. They saw themselves disrobed of all their honor, degraded from their dignity, and disgraced in the highest degree, laid open to the contempt and reproach of heaven and earth and their own conscience. Wow. And you know what? That knowledge is painful, isn't it? As we can see it in the cases of Adam and Eve. And we know it to be ours. So painful for them that they and we immediately try to take steps to deny it, or at least cover up if we can, right? The standard attempt to get rid of that first sense of shame is concealment. And the proof of this acute sense of this shame is when they tried to cover themselves with a garment made out of fig leaves. Probably, I think, the closest thing at hand. Concealment. Ties, I think, well, with some things that C.S. Lewis wrote in a book called The Problem of Pain. And so you'll see in the outline several things. He's come from his suggestions. And so the first thing, one way we try to conceal guilt is by focusing on the outer appearance rather than what's going on inside of us. Adam and Eve did this by their makeshift attempt at clothing, a tradition that the modern fashion industry now carries on to this day. We have this tendency, do we not, to compare ourselves externally with other people and then cover up what we really are. Sometimes we do that even in the process of confessing wrongs. We're ashamed of ourselves. And we'll use any device to make a disguise. The second way we try to escape seeing how bad things really are and thus find some relief from shame is by focusing on corporate sin rather than our individual wrongdoing, that is. Now, to be sure, there is a thing called corporate or social guilt, and we have a lot of that, I think, in our country, especially right now. So you have the government, you have business, but you realize that society has not emerged apart from us. We as individuals are all a part of that, and so we're part of the problem. Third way we try to conceal our guilt and cover the shame of sin is by assuming that time cancels sin. We see that in the way we talk about maybe a wrong thing that we did in the past. It might have just been 6 months or a year ago, but we don't think it's a big deal right now. We think those other people ought to just move on. We've moved on. It might be years ago in our distant past, and we act as if there's nothing present anymore going on that's a concern to us. And at times, we might even look back and laugh about it. But is God laughing? Is God unconcerned? One of the problems being creatures of time is that we have very selective memories, don't we? So although we might remember the wrong itself, we kind of just push aside the hurt that it might have caused in somebody else's life. And the thing is, God is not a creature of time. Everything, including all the events that happened in the past and every single one of our sins, is, you can imagine this, always present in his mind all the time, because he's omniscient and he's eternal. Time does not eradicate it in God's eyes. Another way we try to cover our sin is by thinking that they're safety numbers. And we know how this works. It's based on a simple but illogical conclusion that if everyone fails the exam, then the exam must have been too hard. Or in other words, if all people are as bad as Christianity says, then their badness must be excusable somehow. And I think one clear example of this has been how it's the athletes in Major League Baseball have been exposed. And we found out that disappointment, and you folks that know that know baseball will recognize these names, but that huge record-shattering accomplishment and the home run numbers several years back by Mark McGwire, Sammy Sosa, and then it was Barry Bond putting up these incredible home run numbers, and then it was Roger Clemens, a pitcher for the Red Sox, and then it was Alex Rodriguez of the Yankees. I mean, you know those guys, some of the greatest players of this time. Season is just too long, you know, and you can't expect these athletes to bounce back with replenished energy day after day all through the season without some performance-enhancing drug. And now just this week, Ryan Braun, you would think that what happened through the 90s and into the early 2000s, that the guys would have some sense now. But Ryan Braun, outfielder of Milwaukee Brewers, 2011 National League MVP, just 2 years ago, came under suspicion, and then just this week has been suspended for the rest of the year. And then there's Lance Armstrong. I think it's probably the worst example of all. You may not remember him, but cancer-surviving, modern-day hero. He'd become the poster guy for the Cancer Treatment Center over at the IU Med Center in Indianapolis, where my dad was treated. And so you know what? When we were there, we were thinking at the time, oh, wow, this is the place to be because this is where Lance Armstrong was. He went on to become 7-time winner of cycling's most prestigious award, the Tour de France, multi-million dollars in winnings and endorsements, fame the world over, after years of suspicion and repeatedly saying that he had never done it. He finally confessed to using illegal performance-enhancing drugs. And you know, the Tour de France, that is an extremely demanding and cruel event, sometimes going through the Swiss Alps and the Pyrenees Mountains. You can't expect a guy to bounce back day after day without some help, right? And in his so-called confession interview with Oprah Winfrey, he basically said it came down to the fact that he had convinced himself in his mind it didn't give him any advantage. And it therefore couldn't be wrong since everybody else was doing it. Safety in numbers. And finally, there's the most blatant covering of sin that we try to use, and that is just flat out denial. Every single one of those athletes that I just mentioned denied their involvement or illegal use of any banned substance until the evidence was so great that they couldn't deny it any longer. So, with this knowledge of evil gained by doing evil, then to escape these two painful effects of guilt and shame, we commonly try concealment. Yes, we do. And there's another response to pain, though, of our sin guilt, and it's fear. As someone said, to attempt the escape of shame of our plight, we try flight. That's number two. In response to our sin guilt, we usually try to hide ourselves in fear. Look at verse 8 and following. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." As a result of becoming self-conscious, there was this immediate cover-up personally. And then we see now there was this hiding from the Creator relationally. Still goes on today. The sins and the sins are different, but the principles are the same. Adam and Eve did what commonly is done by sinners. They become aware of their sin, and so they try to hide from God, escape from Him through fear. It's a pathetic picture, really, here of Adam and Eve that were given, I think, in the moments after their rebellion. And think about it. They become aware of their physical nakedness. They found that intolerable, so they immediately try to fashion clothing for themselves, I think, out of whatever material was closest at hand, whatever made sense to them. I think we can imagine them, perhaps hastily and nervously, perhaps not very well, you know, trying to do this work that they'd never done before. I mean, who had made clothing before Adam and Eve? Imagine the conversation. Adam, you know, they look at each other. Oh, no. Oh, here, grab some of these. Sew these together. We really, really quick. Oh, I can't look. And so he runs off. Let me go get some more. And he comes back. Okay, looks pretty good. You good with that? I'm good. Okay. Nice try on the first attempt. And so for a moment, they're a little bit more comfortable with their shame and guilt. Perhaps they've forgotten about God a little bit. And then suddenly they hear the voice of God in the garden. And they're petrified. I mean, it'd almost be a little bit comical if it wasn't so tragically serious. And then like a child who hears his dad moments after he's been horsing around the living room and broken the antique vase, they spring into action. And they run back into the shrubbery, perhaps losing their inadequate and fragile clothing that they had hastily sewn on. And there they stand, clinging to each other, hearts beating wildly, afraid for their lives. They know He'll find them, but they're hoping that He won't. So it's after their disobedience that God immediately enters the scene. But now the setting seems unusual because there's no mention of Him coming in a powerful, spectacular display of anger and awesomeness and lightning and thunder, shaking a whole mountain like He did at Sinai. The text suggests, though, that God had been dwelling with man for at least some time here in paradise, and that He came to them regularly. And I'm sure they would have delighted and been eager to meet Him when He came to them in the garden. Now they're terrified of God, and they're often hiding. The problem was not with the voice, of course. The voice of God was, it appears, gentle and filled with love. Sometimes God speaks with judgment. His voice is then terrifying. But that wasn't the case here, I don't think, in Eden. Everything in God's manner was as before. He came walking. It wasn't the voice and the manner of God's coming that was terrifying. No, it was the fact of their sin. The presence of a holy God. And that gives us another important point about the effects of sin on us, because shameful guilt does this. It blinds us even to God's goodness. Adam and Eve, if you think about it, they weren't immediately condemned to death here as they deserve, but rather experienced great kindness and mercy of God. God comes in a very soft breeze, perhaps indicating that the reprimand will be fatherly-like. Doesn't drive Adam away immediately. Yes, there's going to be punishments for the sin, but He calls to them. Adam doesn't understand. He doesn't see this fatherly concern. He's just overwhelmed with his sin and terror. So nothing blinds the heart of man like our sin. And so we don't end up understanding even how God is toward us. And we certainly don't understand ourselves. God knows us, but we don't even know ourselves or Him. Of course, it wasn't really that God didn't know where Adam and Eve were. It's not like He's stumbling around in a quandary and they're playing some game of hide and seek and He's calling out, "Adam, where are you? Eve, come on, tell me." No, he knew exactly where they were, right? He's God. So I think his questions imply, why are you there? What are you doing? You've never hidden from me before. So embarrassed, Adam reluctantly responds here, I was afraid, I was naked, so I hid. God answers, well, who told you you were naked? That question seems strange to us. We're people, hopefully with proper conscience, and we'll know then when we are improperly exposed. I mean, we know about every button that's missing and every zipper that doesn't get zipped up or every hole in our pants or shirt, right? Every time in public, we can't think of anything else but that. Well, why? Well, because we're self-conscious creatures now, and the slightest hint of being exposed brings shame and embarrassment to us. Chuck Swindoll writes about this with a great illustration, I think. He and his wife were invited to minister one time in Colorado, and they were both busily engaged. You can imagine trying to get their tickets and their baggage tagged and all of that goes on in the airport there in Los Angeles. And they were both bending and lifting and stooping and maneuvering their way through the process. And then he says on the final stoop and lift movement, he felt the seat of his trousers rip. And not just one of those little tiny rips, but one of those rips, probably all the way up his back. Well, he says, I just saw all the rest of my clothing for the entire trip moving along the conveyor belt out of my sight toward the plane. I didn't have any other clothes. I didn't have time to go back home and change. I'm on my own. So he says, I did all the things you have to do to keep a secret like that. I kept jerking my coattail down in the back or backing up and standing near a wall. However, then when they got to their destination, they had to go up three flights of stairs. So there were a crowd of people behind them and in front of them. And so he says, that's probably the first time I've ever and never since have walked up the stairways sideways when I managed. By then, of course, the rip was really a rip. We could say perhaps he has Adam to thank for his embarrassment. It's all the part of the depravity package. Except that in Swindoll's case, he felt that the way he had covered up, he'd done pretty well and was able to hide himself from people. Not so with Adam and God, or between us and the Lord. I want you to see for a moment how foolish it is for us to think that we can hide from God. No one escapes his presence. David thought about that, and here's what he said in Psalm 139, 7 to 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Never can we hide from God because being omnipresent, he's everywhere. That's verses 7 to 12. And being omniscient, he knows everything. That's the verses leading up to those. So Adam and Eve portray all of us in our fallen nature. We ought to run to God. Adam and Eve run from God. But God has not changed. He's not harmed us. He's not done us any wrong. On the contrary, we've received nothing but good from his hand. No, we've wronged him. We return evil for good, and so now we flee. That's why Paul says in Romans that there is no one who seeks God. 3:11. It's not that God is not there. It's not that God cannot be found. He's revealed himself so clearly in creation, in Jesus, and in the scriptures. And so we're really guilty three times over for not knowing God like we should. But we won't seek him because we don't want to find him. We're ashamed. We're fearful to come to him, and therefore we hide in the midst of whatever intellectual or psychological shrubbery that we can find. Why is it? Think about it. We have all these Bibles and translations in circulation. And why is the Bible still so much neglected? It's because the voice of God is heard in this book, folks. And he's calling, where are you? Men and women basically fear the voice of God and run from him. They want to know the truth. Why is it that the preaching of the word is so badly attended? Or the teaching of the word in Sunday school is so badly attended? Well, people give a lot of excuses. Well, too busy, inadequate preaching or teaching, hypocrisy among the believers there at that church or whatever. The real reason, more foundational, any, is that the voice of God is heard through the simple teaching and preaching that's given. And so his voice makes us uncomfortable in our sin. Isn't it evident that how we share the same sin nature with our first parents? What can be done? Well, we can't undo anything, but we can allow God to do what is necessary to deal with our sin and its consequences. That has been dealt with at the cross of Christ, where he came and Jesus died in our place to take our sin and our guilt and all the shame of that and the fear of that judgment on himself. That's ultimately what he did on the cross as our substitute. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, that purifies us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. But there's trouble. There's serious trouble that's entered the home of Adam and Eve. It would never leave. Created in pristine innocence and flawless beauty, they now find that they are spiritually distant from the one who made them. And so they're shameful. They're fearful. They've evidently gotten this attitude of fear of the Lord, which will become a healthy thing. Proverbs says it's the beginning of wisdom. But here, if we take death now at its most basic meaning, alienation from God, they were already experiencing it, just like God had said, in the day that you eat of it, forbidden fruit that is, you will die. And because of that depravity now, the presence of sin, it's invaded and polluted their whole lives. And so now their actions are motivated by fear and not out of faith. And so that's not pleasing to God. So God confronts them, which results in one of these most unforgettable dialogues in Scripture. Here's number three. In response to our sin guilt, we usually try to vindicate ourselves by blaming. Now the Lord is depicted as the judge, and he's calling out, as it were, in the courtroom for an explanation. Where are you? Verse 9. Sobering, searching question must have stabbed Adam right in his soul. Well, he was lost. That's where he was. Verses 11 and 12. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Notice how he preceded confession with an alibi, a veiled statement of blame, and probably our most common attempt to get rid of the sin guilt, shifting the blame to other people, others. Rather than saying, yes, guilty as charged, Adam says, now God, see, if it wouldn't have been for this woman that you gave me, I'd probably still be pure. But because of what you did and what she did, well, I ate. See, how is it that Adam can so cowardly shift the blame over to the wife whom just a short while earlier he had ecstatically exclaimed his delight for her? Doesn't that demonstrate how deeply sin affects us and how quickly? Well, God faces Eve next, who must have been shaking in her apron, as someone said. Verse 13, then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Eve's fall was due to lingering with temptation. We saw that. Then she yielded to it. If she had resisted at the outset, then the Bible tells us that the devil would have left her. Book of James, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. There's probably nothing more remarkable in the history of our moral life than to realize the powerlessness of even Satan himself to get us to sin, apart from our own assent and consent. God never coerces. He never permits Satan to do that either. Satan can persuade, but he cannot compel us. So Flip Wilson, I think it was, who's wrong when he said, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Now, someone might still argue that there's still a great difference here, at least, between blaming the devil, which is far less serious than blaming God, at least. But we tend to blame God for the devil. When you think about it, certainly Eve could have gone on to say, it's almost like her wording is like this, the serpent who deceived me, you know, Lord, the one that you led into the garden. Well, who made those creatures? Satan and the snake. See, ultimately, it's been made the point that every attempt that we use to try to excuse ourselves is ultimately a blame toward God. And if that's the case, as Martin Luther is profoundly accurate then in how he views Adam and saying, really, in reality, Lord, you have sinned here. I mean, can you think of anything worse? To show the horror of our sin and this miserable tendency for mankind to come back around and blame a holy and all-wise God, that somehow it's his fault for our own transgressions. So here's the next thing that tells us what sin does in our nature. Sin blinds us even to God's goodness. Sin progressively worsens our life as well. I think David's scrambling after his sin with Bathsheba is a clear example of this. Remember that story? 2 Samuel 11 and following, he attempted to cover up his adultery by taking Bathsheba's husband, I think it was Uriah, off the battlefield. He's one of the army leaders. He wants him to come home, you see, so he'll sleep with his wife and you know, then it won't be seen as David's fault. What does he do? Well, he sleeps outside the palace on a mat out of duty. And we see this heightened contrast between David and the dedication of this man. Well, then when that doesn't work, David invites him back and to dinner, and he tries to get him drunk and then convince him to go sleep with his wife. Again, he's back outside on his mat, outside the palace. Well, then next, David schemes, and he sends him off to the front battle lines to be killed in battle. Dastardly cover-up. Shameful murder. What happened afterwards? Well, the child of David and Bathsheba died, and then there was sexual sin in the royal family between Amnon and Tamar. What could David do? I mean, he was guilty. So he did nothing. So then Absalom, David's other son, Tamar's brother, attacks and kills Amnon. And ultimately, later on, Absalom conspires and ousts David, at least temporarily, from the throne. Did David's life get better when he tried to cover up? See, sin constantly extends and compounds itself, no less making excuses for its deeds than the cover-up and then openly running away from God. Luther writes on, let us learn then that this perversion and stupidity always accompanies sin, and that sinners accuse themselves by their excuses and betray themselves by their defenses, especially before God. This is the nature of sin. Unless God immediately provides a cure and calls the sinner back, he flees endlessly from God, and by excusing his sin with lies, heaps sin upon sin until he arrives at blasphemy and despair. Adam, where are you? Eve, what have you done? Why is God asking such questions? Well, it wasn't so God could be informed. I already pointed out, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, but that Adam and Eve might be humble. So here are miserable sinners, like ourselves. They lie and they squirm and they shift the blame rather than acknowledge their guilt and their own deep sinfulness and moral responsibility. The couple, when you think about it, even shows that they have taken on some of their adversary's traits here. Distorting the truth, just like he does. Accusing others, just like Satan does. All right, well, what is it then that God wants from us in response to our sin? To cover up in shame? No. To hide in our fear? No. To try to cast blame on something or someone else? No. Here it is, number four. God desires that we confess our sin, not excuse ourselves. He wants us to own up to what we've done. God doesn't want to hear our excuses. Shove the blame on someone else or give some kind of rationalization. He wants to hear admission of guilt. And that will be the first step, you see, in experiencing his provision. It's an interesting interrogation in the Hebrew. It's like this. From the tree? That is the one I told you not to. From the tree did you eat, Adam? And for Eve, it was more like this. What in the world have you done? All the expressions from the Lord here in these phrases are emphatic. And so the whole dialogue pictures him now as the confronter. And he's asking penetrating questions, and they're giving evasive answers. It's a bit like a police scene right there in the interrogation room, only it's the prime suspect who's evading the issue and denying everything. So then, forced to face their sin, they finally do confess, but I think only begrudgingly, in a very roundabout way. And then even while admitting it, they plead extenuating circumstances. And so it appears that they only admit to what they can't deny. Sin always blurs our perspective like that and doesn't allow us to candidly assess our guilt. And so we never come clean with a clean confession. Today, what will people do? Well, they'll blame their parents or their children, society, the establishment, or whatever, rather than admit their own responsibility and guilt before God and each other. We'll do anything from saying, I'm responsible. No one else. We'll do anything to keep from saying, I have sinned. We'll cover up, we'll hide, we'll rationalize, we'll blame. We'll point to somebody else, we'll find a scapegoat, but we'll do anything but say, I have sinned. God desires confession when we sin. David finally came around and he got to that. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 5. Maybe it's why God called him a man after his own heart. The superscript, by the way, in Psalm 51 says it's this. He wrote this for the musicians after Nathan the prophet had come to him and confronted him. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. He also wrote this over in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. To confess means to say the same thing that God says about it. God says it's wrong, then you say it's wrong. God says it's a sin, then you say it's a sin. It should be at work in our human relationships too. You know what I think are the three hardest words in the entire English language to speak? Here they are. I was wrong. And then to say those words afterwards, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? The rest, I think, comes quite a bit easier when we say those first three. I was wrong. You see, our pride always gets in the way. From spouse to spouse, from child to parent, and sometimes it needs to be said from parent to child. Verbal hiding with excuses, other defense mechanisms, only become obstacles in our relationships and blocks the mercy and grace of God that he wants to give us. Every trial then has a verdict. And the verdict is not missing here either, though it's unspoken explicitly by God just yet. And the verdict is guilty. Spoken by Adam and Eve, I think themselves, I ate. And I think it's illustrated in everything they said in between before that. But their excuses are to no avail. They've been silenced now before God, who they've offended. Will this not be the case when you and I and everyone stand before God, unless our sin has been dealt with at the cross of Christ? Paul thought so. He's the one who said, there is no one righteous, Not even one. There's none who understands. Those none who seek after God. All have turned away. All have become worthless. There's no one who does good. Romans 3, 10 to 12. And here then he concludes with that passage here down in verse 19 of Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Clearly there will be no excuses in the final day of God's judgment. The God who confronts us with our sin is a holy God, before whom all sinners' hearts are open, all base desires are known, evil will be brought to light, sin will be uncovered, every excuse will be silenced, and every mouth will be shut. The book of Revelation speaks of a day which is not long from the very end of this age. And here's the description in Revelation 6. Watch this. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man, what'd they do? Hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, because God's judgment was pouring out. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and do what? Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You might be running from God right now, today. I don't know. I can't say where every single person in this room stands before God. I can never be your final judge on any of it. The day is coming. God will call out your name. His voice will be one of accountability and judgment on that day. What will happen to you then? You see, the great thing, though, here is that the gardener has not abandoned his garden, as someone said. And the proof of love is the unwillingness to abandon the object of love when it seems like that love has not accomplished what it was supposed to. And the picture of this passage is not of sinners searching for God, as a lot of people think, and all false religions will tell you. It's of God searching for sinners. So we come over to the New Testament, and here's what Luke 19, verse 10 says. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. He seeks us then. He comes. He's the one who came seeking sinners. And he went to the cross. And here we have God's first words to fallen man, I think, have the marks of grace. It's a question which seems to try to draw Adam out instead of first drive him out of hiding. And we know it's only the searching voice of God that can penetrate a person's concealment in their sin. Oh, how Dan and I would love to be able to do that. And I put together my words. He puts together his words. We try to put together decent lessons and have something to say when you come and gather. It's not my voice, not Dan's voice. We defer to God. It's his voice. It has to be the penetrating. So Christian, unbeliever, is he breaking through to you with his voice today? He's showing you that it's Jesus Christ who is your Savior, and it's the only way that you can cover your guilt and sin and purify us, purify yourself in your soul, through what he did on the cross and in his resurrection. And then we could ask the Christian, is the voice of God calling out to you to deal with some kind of sin? For all believers in Jesus Christ, we know this truth, 1 John 1:9. It's a great verse, at least a positive one to close on. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Our Father in heaven, we know we don't really seek you. We know that we don't even deserve to talk to you, much less come before your throne. But as Christians, we stand on Christ. We stand on Him and Him alone and His blood to cleanse us from our sin. And we are so guilty. Oh. Thank You that You gave us Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to deal with our sin guilt. Though we try and try again to cover up, to run and hide, or to blame, or whatever else we do. May we come clean to You, Lord. I pray that there's an unbeliever out there. May they come clean today. They've never seen it like this before. May by Your Spirit, Lord, they see it so clearly today and they just run to Jesus. And they say, "Forgive me, God. I trust in Christ. And I trust that He covers my guilt. And I will be forgiven. I will be able to go to heaven." I pray, Lord, that You would save someone like that today. I pray, Lord, for the rest of us, You'd help us to deal with our sin. I sin today. I sin yesterday. I need You, Lord, every day and every hour. Help us all, Lord, to keep coming to You to confess, own up to whatever we do or say, whatever attitudes we're holding in our hearts, and receive Your daily cleansing and purifying. Thank You, Lord, for Your loyal love and Your faithfulness, that You have never abandoned us. In Jesus' name we pray.